fires that have to be put out, those fires being aliens that still remain in the land, not aliens from outer space, but like foreigners that live in the land that were supposed to be driven out. And God said, I want you to drive these people out. Because if you don't, they're going to be a stumbling block for you later. Their gods are going to become your gods, and you're going to intermarry, and you're going to do all these things that I've commanded you not to do. So you need to just eradicate these people. And then the disobedience begins. The people enjoy a period of rest. The land is theirs. Instead of pursuing the enemy, driving them out of the land like God commanded them to do, they simply rested. And while they rested, the enemies in the land began to grow. And the Israelites began to look at the people that had left and began to intermarry and intermingle. And before you know it, everything that God had said, do this or don't do this, they had done or hadn't done. Just whatever was the act of disobedience, that's what they did. And so God has to deal with their disobedience. That is one of his attributes is faithfulness. And as we're going to see today, God's faithfulness doesn't just pertain to his blessings. It also pertains to his curses. And it also pertains to whatever end he has said is going to come about. And so when God said, obey or else, and they disobey, he has to move because he is faithful. It's part of his character. It's who he is. And so he raises up some group of people who come in and oppress the Israelites. The phrase that we see multiple times in this text is that Israel was brought low because of whatever people group he had used. They oppressed them. They put their thumb on them. They roughed them up. And that would continue until the Israelites kind of, the light went off in their head and they say, oh, God, save us. And God, every time, he's faithful. Every time he says, okay. And then in turn, he raises up a judge or a deliverer to help Israel. They're delivered from their enemies. They once again enjoy rest. And then what happens? They become complacent. They begin to tolerate sin and idolatry and intermarry and intermingle. And the whole cycle begins again. We see it 6 times, I believe, in the book. And you know, I'm a difficult learner. But it seems like when you go through that cycle and that pattern time and time again, eventually the light's going to go off, right? No. It doesn't for me and it doesn't for them. There's so much in the book of Judges that is applicable for what we see going on around us today, folks. You know, we live in a time and we have all these resources and we have the Word of God and we ought to know better. Yet we find ourselves time and time and time again caught in this perpetual cycle of sin and then reaping what we have sown, getting the repercussions of that sin, and then crying out to God and God moving and acting and delivering, and then we become comfortable, we become complacent, and the cycle just repeats itself. Specifically this morning, we are going to look at the end of chapter 9. We began chapter 9 6 weeks ago. We looked at the first 21 verses, I believe. And we were introduced to a man named Abimelech. Now, in your bulletin, in the inside, you see a list of, I believe, 4 names of people. That's just a little something to help you keep all these people straight. You know, typically when I'm looking at a scripture where I'm familiar with the main character, I don't have that much trouble keeping everybody separate. But you've got 4 people with really weird names in this chapter. And so I just kind of wrote those things out to give you a little bit of a guide as we go through to remember who's who and what part they play in this book. Now in chapter 9 also, this second half, we see, at least in my mind, we see How many of you are familiar with the term precision bombing? Okay, all right. I think that was probably the 1930s, 1940s, that kind of started to become a term that was more well used, although I've read some interesting, never mind, I'm not going to go into all that, because I'll get off. This story, this account, the second part of chapter 9, we see God in a position where he's going to do some precision bombing, for just to put it in a term that we can probably all understand. And you're going to see that as we go through. But you know, this idea of precision is something that I don't think I appreciated it as much 2 months ago as I appreciated it 3 weeks ago when Micaiah had to go in for this heart procedure. The doctor came out when it was over, and a couple of you were there, and he brought his computer out, and he began showing us these images and still shots of what they were doing. And I'm looking at the screen, and he's pointing and saying, this is this, and this is this. And I said, yeah, okay, I trust you that that's what it is, because this looks like, I think that's a rib, maybe. There's a heart somewhere. I saw the lines of the cath, but... And some of you have had that procedure done where they float a cath up into your heart and then they do something to it. And then you think about doing it on a 6 or 7 week old baby. And I'm just absolutely blown away by how they can do that. But that's one of those things where you need tremendous precision in what you're doing. The second part of chapter 9 is, I just, for lack of a better, it's God doing some precision bombing, okay? Keep that in the back of your head as we go through. This is also a wonderful text for Mother's Day, all right? If you haven't read ahead, let me just tell you, it's a wonderful text for Mother's Day because the hero in this story is a woman. And we aren't told her name, but, you know, women often go about doing their business and they don't care to be named or to be recognized. They do what they do because they're women and that's what they do. But the hero in this story is a woman who was being used in a mighty way by God. And she's going to come and go like that. But you're going to see that she is tremendously helped in what she's going to do. Now, when we stopped last time, here's what had happened. Abimelech is a son of Gideon. Okay, most of you, even if you haven't been here for previous lessons, you know who Gideon is. Gideon was a judge who started well, but didn't necessarily end well. All right, when we come to the end of Gideon's life in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, we see that after this great victory that God has helped him in, the people look at Gideon and they say, Gideon, oh, you're such a great leader. You need to be our king. Israel's always looking for a king. And Gideon says, God is your king. I'm not going to be your king. And yet he goes on to live the rest of his life acting like a king. He has multiple wives. He has a concubine. He ends up with over 70 sons. And the last of those sons, the son born to his concubine, he names Abimelech, which means my father is king. When we start in chapter 9, Abimelech is living in Shechem. His mother, her family, lives in Shechem. And he gets this great idea. He says, these people look at my father and my siblings because of who my father was, and we have this place of great importance, like a king. And he says, I'm gonna gather the support of the people here in Shechem, and I'm going to try and take the throne. Now, there is no throne to be took, but he's going to do what he can to come to power. And so he goes to his family and he says, you know, if any of Gideon's sons are going to rule, then it should be me because, you know, I'm family to you. And if somebody's going to rule, don't you want it to be your family? And the people say, yeah, that makes perfect sense. This is lobbying in its earliest form, you know. I have something, I can benefit you, you stand behind me and we'll go and rip everybody else off. It's how it works. But he gets the people on his side, and they say, okay, we're gonna go. They go to the temple of their false god. They get out 70 pieces of silver. Abimelech hires some worthless men, the text says, guys who will do anything for money. They go and they round up all of his half-brothers, 70 of them, and slaughter them on one stone, is what the text tells us. Now, there's one brother that escapes, Jotham. And he just kind of eases out of there and does his own thing for a while until he hears what Abimelech has done. Now, when he hears what Abimelech has done and that he's trying to rise to power, he comes to Shechem and he delivers this very fiery address in which he basically says, if God is in this, in what you've done, in slaughtering the 70 sons of Gideon, if God is in that, then hey, God bless you for doing that. He says, but if God is not in this and you've done this of your own, he says, then a curse be on you, Abimelech, and a curse be on you, Shechem, for enabling Abimelech. This is exactly what he says in verse 19 of chapter 9. He says, if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, he says, let fire come from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. So notice there that there is this clause. If he's treated us fairly, then great, you guys rejoice in each other. But if he didn't, then let all of you be consumed by the other. In other words, you guys destroy each other if this is not of God. That's the curse, and it's also sort of a prophecy, but you'll see that here in a few minutes. Now, we also read here in these first couple verses of like 21, 22, 23, that even after this curse was pronounced by Jotham, that Abimelech goes on to rule Israel for 3 years. But at the end of that 3 year period, things begin to get a little rocky between Abimelech and Shechem. And here's why, verse 23. It says, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And then jumping ahead to the end of the chapter, just to show you that everything that we're going to read that takes place is part of God's sovereign work and judgment. Listen to this in verse 56 and 57. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So the Lord is in this, what's going to take place 100%. And he is going to make things right. He is going to fulfill this curse that Jotham pronounced on the people of Shechem and on Abimelech. And I just want you to understand, this is going to shed light on what we're going to end with this morning, folks, that God's faithfulness is not just pertaining to his blessings. It's not just pertaining to the good things that we like to read about. He's also faithful in fulfilling curses, and he's also faithful in chastening us when we need chastening and when we need correction. Now, I know that's not a popular thing. You're not going to go to Lifeway and see a book on the curses of God on the bestseller list, but that doesn't make it any less reality. You're going to see it here in this text this morning, okay? We also see that God is going to accomplish these things in his time. I don't have a great reason for why God continued to let Abimelech rule for 3 years after this curse was pronounced, other than that it's in God's time. We also see that it's going to happen according to his justice. It was through treachery that Abimelech took this position of power, and it's through treachery that he is going to be cut off from his position. So verse 25, it says, the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of what we saw in verse 23, where it says that God sent an evil spirit between Shechem and Abimelech. But I do see that once he does that, these things are set into motion. And the first thing that the men of Shechem try to do is to draw Abimelech out. We do see similar things in other places in the scriptures where God sent an evil spirit. The important thing to note here is that that sets everything else that's about to happen into motion. Now, whether Abimelech established toll roads in the mountains to get himself rich, we don't know. Or whether these men of Shechem just said, hey, we're going to go and we're going to benefit ourselves a little bit along the way and try and promote or provoke Abimelech to come out and to attack us. There's nothing there that really gives us any clarity in that. But again, we default to there's an evil spirit sent by God, and everything that's happening God is using to bring about the end of this conflict. But it doesn't seem to work. These men of Shechem are getting rich, taxing people, tolling them along the way. But Abimelech does not, he doesn't bite. We're not told of any immediate repercussions. However, in verse 26, we are introduced to a man named Gaal. All right, you'll see him described there in your bulletin. And all that we know about Gaal, we read here in these following verses. He comes into town. He has some family with him. They settle in. And it's an interesting introduction that we have to Gaal. They go to the temple. They take wine with them. And they get drunk in the temple. And Gaal begins to shoot off his mouth concerning Abimelech. Look at what he says in verse 28. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority, I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." Now, did he really say that to Abimelech? No, Abimelech's not here. Abimelech is ruling from somewhere else. Shechem gave him his rise to power, but he's not living there. He's not ruling from there. He's just speaking to whoever will listen. Now, we mentioned this in another connection a few weeks ago, but doesn't this sound like what we saw from Absalom later on? Absalom wants to take the throne, and he says, he goes to the city gate, he meets whoever comes by, and he begins to talk, building himself up, talking about how great he is, about how if he were in power, he would do this and he would do that. It's exactly what we see Gaal doing here. Now, although Abimelech isn't residing in Shechem, his commander, his lieutenant, Zebul is. And Zebul hears all that Gaal is saying, and it gets him fired up because what he sees is that the people of Shechem are buying what Gaal is selling. They're eating it up. They don't have anyone there leading them. He rose to power and then he left. And they're eager to put their trust in someone. So Zebul sends word to Abimelech that there's this loudmouth in town and that the people are rallying around him, and he needs to come and he needs to deal with it. And along with that word, he sends a plan. He says, "Rally your troops, come by the cover of night, and lie in wait until the right time tomorrow, and then you can come and you can just take care of everybody at one time. They'll never know what hit them." Verse 34 says, "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming from the mountaintops.'" But Zebul said to him, you're just seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men. Now remember, Zebul is Abimelech's commander. He's the one that sent word to Abimelech, you need to come and you need to deal with this guy. Now Gaal is looking, he's saying, man, I'm pretty sure those are people coming down from the mountains. Zebul says, nah, it's just your eyes. Go get them checked. He's just trying to buy a little more time. But then Gaal looks again and he says, no, those are people and they're coming this way. And at this point, I'll paraphrase, Zebul says, okay, big mouth, you wanted Abimelech, here's Abimelech. Go get him. So Gaal gathers his people. He goes out. He fights. Listen to verse 39. So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. You see there in just a couple of verses that Gaal was nothing more than just a big mouth. He didn't have anything for Abimelech and his army when it came to fighting. But notice, folks, that he and his relatives are not harmed. They're not captured. They're not killed. They're simply driven out of Shechem. More on that in just a second. However, even though Gaal and his family are gone, Abimelech's anger towards Shechem persists. And that's all part of the plan. Verse 42. It came about the next day that the people went out to the field and it was told to Abimelech. Now, wherever Arumah is, that's where he was ruling from. It probably wasn't that far from Shechem. Because when the people look around and they say, okay, Gaal's gone, Abimelech's gone, it must be safe for us to just carry on as we normally would. They go out to start doing their things. Somebody sends word to Abimelech, hey, it's returned to routine around here. Abimelech is still very angry. And he says, okay, I'm going to take this opportunity and I'm going to go and I'm going to wipe out the rest of these people. Verse 43 says, so he took his people, he divided them into three companies, and he lay in wait in the field. And when he looked and he saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And the other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. That sowing of salt on a conquered city was symbolic. It was a symbolic action that condemned that city to desolation, so nobody is going to come along later and try and resurrect it. Sort of like a curse. But those were the citizens that Abimelech just dealt with. The leaders of the city who had once backed Abimelech in his rise to power hid themselves in the inner chamber of the temple of their false god, El Berith. Interesting that that name, El Berith, means God of the Covenant, and this is a false god. The people couldn't keep the covenant with God that had been made with them, and so they turned to another god of the covenant, a false god. And they seek safety, they seek refuge in the temple of this false god. Seems like a fairly fortified place, because instead of trying to break in, Abimelech goes to the hills. He cuts off a branch, throws it over his shoulder, tells his guys that are with him, go and do what I did. So they all come back with a lot of brush, and they set fire over top of this chamber where all of these people have taken refuge. Now, whether the smoke gets them or flame gets them, the text doesn't tell us, but we know that there's 1,000 people in there, and they all die. And so between the slaughter in the field and smoking or burning these people that are holed up in this fortress, Abimelech wipes out the people of Shechem. And right there in front of us, half of the curse of Jotham is already played out. And it played out just like Jotham said. Let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. It's happening exactly as he said it would. And also notice who wasn't killed. Gaal and his family. Their only purpose was to set the city of Shechem against Abimelech so that he would come against them, and then they cleared out. Then they escaped. This is precision bombing, folks. Because Gaal did not fall under this curse of Jotham. Gaal had nothing to do with the killing of the 70 brothers. He's simply used by God to come in there and rile these people up and set Abimelech against Shechem, and then he's out of the way. Precision bombing. But there's still another part of the curse to go. Abimelech still has to get what's coming to him. He doesn't escape this. So we carry on. Verse 50 says, then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. And there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. Now, we don't know much about Thebez. We don't have a tremendous amount of extra information here, but we would assume that in some way, shape, or form, they had perhaps worked with the people of Shechem in, you know, insurrection against Abimelech. That's what I would assume. Or perhaps they're just nearby and the adrenaline is really pumping for Abimelech and he just wants to wipe someone else out. I don't know. But whatever the reason is, he sees these people as a potential threat and he seeks to do what he had done previously in bringing fire to either burn these people up or to smoke them out. So again, the first fortified thing is small, maybe more like a bank vault, large bank vault type thing, and he sets fire on top. This time it's a tall fortified tower, and the people go up in it. Same method. He's bringing brush. He's going to go to the door. He's going to try and burn it down so that they can get up in there and deal with these people. Except there was a woman among these folks who had, I would say, incredible foresight and was also divinely helped. Verse 53 says, but a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Isn't that amazing? You know, Abimelech's carrying on. He's just whipping people left and right. And he says, this worked once, it's going to work again. Get your brush, come here, we're going to burn down the door, we're going to get these people. And you, bam. An upper millstone, what does that even look like? I had to look this up, because I don't know, I've never, I should have brought a picture, but I didn't. Imagine two round stones that are hollowed out in the middle that sit on top of each other. The top stone would have another hole in it where you could put like a peg in, and it's removable. The upper millstone sits on the bottom millstone. And you would put grain in between the two millstones, put the upper millstone on, use your peg, turn it, and it mills the grain. Now, what did this look like? When the city is under siege, and the people are fleeing to this tower, and this husband looks over, and maybe he's got a sack of grain or he's got some other sort of provision, and he looks over and his wife is hauling up this huge millstone. I don't know. I'm sure there was a plan, because women think ahead. You know, a guy would have got up there and said, well, I've got all this grain. How am I going to mill it? What are we going to do with it? And you say, oh, I've got a millstone, you know. You ever seen that movie Home Alone Part 2? This is what I thought of when I read this. You know, there's a part in that movie towards the end where that little kid, you know, he's beating up on the bad guys the whole time. And he gets up on top of this New York City apartment and he yells at one of them. And about the time he yells, he throws a brick off the top and the guy looks up and bam, it hits him. You know, and the movie's PG, so all that he has is an outline of the brick on his face. It doesn't do what it would have done if you'd have thrown a brick from a couple stories up. But precision bombing. Have any of you ever stood at a height of 20, 25 feet and looked down at something and tried to drop it and it go exactly where you want it to go? I did this 2 weeks ago at the beach. Eli loves to watch these outdoor survival shows with me. And so we're out on the beach and he's like trying to create this Paiute deadfall trap right next to one of those sketchy crabs, the ones that are ghost crabs. Yeah, they come out at night. They're super scary. But he goes to one of these and he takes this little piece of sausage and he's maneuvering these sticks and rocks. And I mean, it looks legitimate. I know his trigger system isn't quite, he doesn't have that part down yet, but it looks legit. He's like, I'm going to get this crab. I'm like, yeah, you are. Well, I knew the trigger wasn't going to work, so he's not going to get the crab. But as a dad, I'm thinking, man, that'd be awesome if I can catch one of these crabs and I'll go stick it under there and be like, oh man, you got it, you know? Well, so the next morning, I'm up early and I'm on the second story deck. And I, at this point, had forgotten about my plan to catch one of these crabs. But I look down and there's 20, 25 feet down off this deck. You know, because those houses are on stilts too. I mean, it's really high up there. I look and there's a huge hole in the sand and right beside it is one of those crabs. And I'm like, ooh, I'm going to get this thing. You know, my 8-year-old child came back out and I'm looking around and for something to drop on this thing. And finally, I got a water bottle. And I kind of hung myself over the edge of the deck and I thought, well, there's got to be some sort of a mathematical something. I'm not just going to get this thing on the first try. So I just start, you know, tipping a little bit out here and there and seeing where the water hits. And after about the third time, that crab's like, oh, it's raining. So he goes back in his hole. But I'm curious by this point, how many times is it going to take me to figure out where I need to hold this thing for it to fall where I want it to fall? I'm telling you, after a dozen times, I was about out of water. I'm like, this is stupid. I'm going to go back inside. But if you've been there and you've tried that, you realize that it's not just something that you do. Now, how tall, how high was this fortified tower? I don't know. You know, a millstone, maybe that big. This woman was divinely helped. This was another example of precision bombing, folks. And this is God fulfilling the other half of this curse. I'm going to deal with Shechem, and then I'm going to deal with Abimelech. And God is faithful to do that. And he uses a woman who we don't know her name. We don't know anything about why she had a millstone up there with her. We just know that when God prompted her to act, she obeyed. She did whatever it was that God had prompted her to do. She's not a judge. Abimelech is not a judge. This is a part in the book that deviates, that's really different from the rest of the parts of the book, because this is just a little instance of civil war, a little hiccup among the rest of the stuff. And we don't have a judge in this chapter. And yet we still see God raising up someone to deliver, in this particular case, the people of Thebes. Ed mentioned this last week in his discussion on Samson. All of these judges that we see throughout the course of this book, all of these deliverers, accomplish a certain purpose for a certain point in time. But they all act as pictures, or they all act as types of one who would come later, the ultimate deliverer, Jesus. Let me close with this, folks. And if you haven't picked up or if you haven't focused in on anything that I've said so far, I want you to understand this, and I want you to pick up on this. God is faithful, okay? He's faithful in blessing when he says he's going to bless. He's faithful in fulfilling curses when he pronounces a curse. He's faithful to correct us, to chasten us as a loving father, because that's what loving fathers do. Whatever he says, you can trust it. You can rest assured that it will come to pass. You know, one of the things I read in a commentary this week says, a text like this really closes the door on open theology. You know what open theology is? It's this understanding that people have that God is not really omniscient. God is not really all-knowing. And what people with open theology believe is that yes, God has a degree of control, but it's like he's playing ping pong with us. And when we act, he reacts. But he doesn't know everything that's going to happen. When I look at the precision bombing that takes place in this text, I see a God who closes the book on open theology, folks. We have been there. We've gone through. We've looked at the attributes. And this is one example of many where we see that God is not reacting to the actions of men. He's not basing his will off of ours. He is in complete and total control. And when he sees a need, he moves and he meets that need. You have a need. I have a need. And that need is for a deliverer. That need is for a savior. And not just one for a certain place and a certain time. God knows my heart. God knows that I'm up and I'm down and I'm up and I'm down. And I'm caught in this perpetual cycle of rest and then complacency and then sin and then crying out. And he says, I'm going to send a deliverer for you. David mentioned this in his prayer. Even when we were enemies, even when we were dead in sin, God saw our need and he moved to meet our need. Judges is full of bad examples. The people of Shechem ran to a fortified vault in the temple of a false god. Did that preserve them? No. You know, the word of God says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. Folks, the only true safety, the only true hope that we have in this life is in Jesus Christ, the deliverer, the one who came to impart his righteousness on us. A lot of people have this idea, this understanding that, you know, they can at some point achieve something in their life that's going to make them acceptable to God or that's going to make them good enough. Our greatest acts in this world, folks, are like filthy rags to him. There is no righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. But yet he gives it, he imparts it freely on those who call to him, on those who trust him for forgiveness, on those who trust him for salvation. Folks, if you find yourself in need of help this morning, I want you to look no further than to the Lord Jesus, and I want you to run to him. Those who know him, those who trust him, will one day reign with him in glory. Those who reject him will one day face him on the day of judgment and face eternity apart from him. That is his promise, and you can trust that he is faithful to do what he has said he will do. What is your strong tower this morning? Let's bow. Father, we want to tell you this morning that we love you. We want to thank you for your word, which guides and directs us. It is a light, it is a lamp. And Father, in many cases, it shows us bad examples not to follow. It shows us your faithfulness in all things. Lord, I pray that this morning, if there's anyone here at the sound of my voice that has never put their faith and trust in you, they don't know you as their deliverer, they do not know you as their strong tower. Father, would you burden their heart this morning to help them see the need that they have, to help them see that there is nothing good in them that's ever going to qualify them for eternity with you. Help them to see the need for a Savior, their need for a deliverer, Lord, and then set their eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The one who, as we just celebrated a few weeks ago, came, lived, died, and rose again to give us victory. Lord, may that truth burn bright in our hearts this morning. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one final song of invitation this morning. And folks, if the Lord has spoken to your heart, maybe you feel an unsettled. I would encourage you to respond. If you need prayer, I'll be up here. I'd love to pray with you. If you just want to come to the altar and spend some time between you and the Lord, I would encourage you to do that. But if you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking about your life and you're saying, man, I've done a lot of stuff. I've really messed up a lot. I've really how could God want anything to do with me? This final song, this song of invitation that we're going to sing is called His Mercy Is More. And it paints a beautiful picture, folks. Because when we are at our lowest and our dirtiest and we are in the deepest depths of just bleh, and we think certainly there's no way that anyone could love me,
knowing he counts not their sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. They are mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more.
Sins, they are many. His mercy is more. I want to say one more time, happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. We are thankful for you. Even when you're going about doing the things that nobody's going to say anything about, nobody's going to give you praise for, we know that you do it, and we appreciate you. All right. Our parting words this morning come from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace...